Many of you know, if you know me, you know I like football. I've always liked football. In fact, one of the things that I wanted to do as a young guy is I wanted to be a coach. I always wanted to be involved in sports, and the grace of God, I've got to be a coach for a while, for a good number of years, even before I became a pastor. And so that was a big deal for me. I loved sports and football and games. In fact, one of the great days in your lives, or at least for me, was always January the 1st, always New Year's Day. And it was great because there were at least three football games on that day. There was the Cotton Bowl, you know, and the Orange Bowl, and all those other bowls, the Rose Bowl, and those kind of things. But I can remember I'd always wake up, you know, and you'd run in there and hope in the game's on, but it's really not. Yeah, they got all these parades going. There's the Rose Bowl parade and the Cotton Bowl parade and all those different things. And I remember, you know, I didn't like the parades because all that, I knew, well, as soon as these parades are over, the game will get to start and everything will be good. But, you know, I remember one time they had this director of the Rose Bowl parade. And they talked to this man, and he talked about how organized this thing was and how special it was and how everything had to be planned just right and everything had to go in a specific order. And I never really thought about that. But, you know, everything had an order. After I trusted Christ, this was before I ever went off to college, of course, I did all this. And after I trusted Christ, and it was at Mississippi State, I remember I saw this booklet one day. It was written by a guy which many of you know. His name is J. Vernon McGee. He's the pastor, used to be the pastor of the Church of the Open Door. He has Through the Bible Radio. Just a great old man, just a great teacher of the Bible, always has taught it. And it was, the title of this little booklet was The Rose Parade of Resurrection. And I remember thinking, what in the world? And so I opened it up, and the point was this. Just like the Rose Parade, everything has got a specific order and everything's got to be just right, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There is a specific order. And you know, I begin to study the Scripture and realize that that's true. There is resurrection in the Bible. In fact, there's a resurrection of the believers and resurrection of the unbelievers. In fact, there's a specific order for every one of this. It's not just, hey, everybody's here at one time. There is a specific order. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ the first fruits, he's the first one, and then every man in his own order. You know, as we look at this passage today, particularly verses 13 through 18, we're going to see that Paul is giving information concerning resurrection. In fact, it's concerning an event that we call the rapture. You know, I've told you many times, that's probably not the best word for it because the best word is departure. But we're going to see today where Paul talks about rapture, and we're going to find out that there's a definite order. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's a definite order as far as the aspect of the believers being raised from the dead. You know, as we talked last week, we're in this final section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. You know, Paul wrote this letter to these believers that he had founded this church on his second missionary journey. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, finally then, brethren. He's getting in the last section of the book. See, the first part of the letter, let's just call it letter, the first part of the letter, he was very general. He gave some background and some encouragement. But beginning in chapters 4 and on through chapter 5, he gets very specific. He gives them some things to apply. Now, we said last week, that's the way Paul is in all of his letters. Usually the first part of the letter that you read of Paul, whether it's Philippians, or Galatians, Ephesians, any of those, the first part of the letter is general. He gives doctrine, he gives teaching, and all these things. The last part of the letter, he then makes application. He begins to tell you, now what you know, go ahead and live out what you know. And that's basically what he's done in this letter. He's given us a lot of background, he's given some encouragement, and now beginning chapter 4, he gets specific. And we saw last week a very specific passage. He gave very specific instructions concerning our sexual relations. We saw that last week in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Beginning this morning, we're going to look at some more specific instructions. In fact, two different areas. Verses 9 through 12, he's going to give some instructions on our relationships one with other. 9, 10, 11, and 12, our relationships with each other, with believers and unbelievers. And then verses 13 through 18, a very specific information concerning Christ's return. As we talked about, there is some misunderstanding by the believers in Thessalonica. When is Christ going to come back? What's he going to do? How's all that going to work? And so that's what he does. He gives instructions on how we live one with another, both with the believers and the unbelievers. And then he gives that information about Christ's return. What we want to do is begin first, of course, with verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, the relationship with each other. In fact, he's going to see verses 9 and 10, relationship with believers, verses 11 and 12, really relationship with unbelievers. And we want to see that. Well, let's begin with verses 9 and 10, relationship with believers. Let's read it. It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, the first thing we realize is Paul says for believers to love one another. That's his point. That's our relationship with each other. Believers are to want, love one another. Look what he starts off. He says, but now concerning brotherly love. You know, that's one Greek word, philadelphias. Phileo means to love, and adelphos is the Greek word for brother. You put them together, you got brotherly love. That's why we've always said Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, not because there's such great people there in Philadelphia. It's because the name of the city means brotherly love. And he says, now concerning brotherly love, or concerning love one for another. You know, he calls it brotherly love because when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in the family of God. You become a child of God. And all of us, in a sense, are brothers and sisters. We really are. And so he says, now concerning brotherly love, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. He says, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. See, you already know it. You already know you're supposed to love one another. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, and that's what we could be saying to each other. There's no sense in me really saying, hey, I want you to love one another. You already know that. Look what he goes on to say. There's no need that I should write to you that, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He actually says you were God taught. It means instructed by God to love one another. You remember when Jesus was on the earth? He said, a new commandment I give you. That commandment is to love one another just like I loved you. He goes on to say, and we read it this morning in Sunday school, Jay's doing a really great study on John 17. He went on to say that by your love one for another, people will know that you are my disciples. That's why it's so important. I want you to look over at, just hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. Turn toward the back of your Bible to 1 John. 1 John toward the back, chapter 4. He says, I don't really need to write to you about brotherly love, loving one another, because you are taught by God. You're God taught concerning that you should love one another. This is one of my favorite passages. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and look at verses, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. We'll go quickly through this. I just want you to see one point. Verse 7 says this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He says, brothers, believers, you got to love one another. And then he gives us a great example, verses 9 and 10. He says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how God showed his love toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. See, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be, and that's a big word, propitiation. It just means satisfactory payment for our sins. He says, you got to love one another because everybody's born of God loves one another. Now, here's the great example. God so loved us, he gave his Son to pay for our sins. Look at the conclusion. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Go back to 1 Thess. We ought to love one another. He says, now concerning brotherly love, loving one another, loving the believers, he said, I really don't have to write you. You got no need to because you've been God taught. You're taught by God to love one another. See, God teaches us that. You know, we've talked a lot of times that love is not a feeling. It's not. Love is an action. So we can say, you ought to love one another. We ought to love one another in this body. And love one another doesn't mean, hi, I love you. Love is an action. Love is when we build into each other's lives. I heard a story told one time about a mother, 3 o'clock in the morning, the baby cries. She gets up and goes to that baby. Why? Because she feels like it. Because it's, oh, I just love to do this. I love to get up at 3 and the baby crying. No. Because that's love. Love is an action. And I tell you what, when the Bible talks for us to love one another, it doesn't mean to have goosey feelings for each other. It means to act in such a way in which we meet each other's needs and build into each other's lives. Paul says, now concerning his brotherly love, I don't really need to write you because you've been taught by God. We are to love one another by our actions as we comfort one another, pray for one another, build up one another, encourage one another, edify one another. That's love. He goes on to say this, and indeed, talking to the Thessalonians, indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. He said, you're doing it now. So you're already loving one another. Man, that's great. But, look what he says, but we urge you, that actually is the word urge means to beg you. We beg you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He says, look, y'all doing a great job. I don't have to write to you about loving one another, but I want to make sure you understand that you've got to keep growing in your love one for another. That is the same thing is true for us. We must continue to love one another and continue to grow in our love one for another. I was over at Chuck's house the other night, and Chuck said, you know, this church, the one thing he loved about this church is that the people love one another. And that's true. I felt a lot of love since I've been here. But one thing for sure, just like Paul told the Philippians, just like he tells the Thessalonians, that we can make application in our lives, we got to keep on doing it. In fact, we got to keep on growing in our love one for another. And that means reaching out and doing the things that we need to do to be able to meet each other's needs. We can't let up. The question I have is, are you and I, by our actions, showing love one to another? Love is an action. Mickey and I were looking at the book of James yesterday. And it talks about how if somebody comes to your door and they need something, you say, be warm, be feel, good to see you, and you don't give them anything. Those are words. That's not action. That's not love. That's just saying something. Love is meeting needs. Love is building into lives. See, we need to be investing in each other's lives. I want you to know this. You know, there's a group of men since I've been here that have invested in my life. You know, you always hear that, well, I've invested in their life. You know what? They've invested in my life. They have built into my life. And they did it, first of all, by loving me. We've got to do that with each other, to invest and to build into each other's lives. You know, two things happen when we love one another. Number one is we meet each other's needs. And number two, it is a testimony to the rest of the world, because as Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. So the first thing Paul talks about, it says, now, as far as your relationship to other believers, you got to love them. And that's action. And building their lives. He said, I don't have to write to you about it. You already know it. In fact, you're already doing it, but you got to keep on growing in it. We make the same application. You already know it. We don't have to talk about loving one another. We talk about it a lot. And you're already doing it. But we got to keep growing in it. Now he turns from believer to believer. He turns from believer to unbeliever. See, not only are believers to love each other, but believers are to maintain a good testimony before the unbelievers. And you know, Paul's going to get real specific. Real specific. In fact, he's going to be talking about our relationship with unbelievers, and he gets down to one area, our job. The way we live and interact with people in the community. Most likely job is what he says. The question could be, why would he talk about a job? Because if you look at verse 11, let me read it to you. It says, aspire to live a quiet life, mind your own business, do your own work. Now, why would that be a problem? I mean, why would he signal that one out more than anything else? Hold your place and turn over to 2 Thessalonians. That's maybe one or two more pages in your Bible is all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and as we read this, this letter was written shortly after the letter we're studying. He probably wrote these letters back to back. Same people, same everything. Look at the problem they were having. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 11. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all. They're busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now there was a problem there with some of the believers. Maybe weren't doing their job. They were busybodies. They were loafers. They were depending on somebody else. They were causing problems. And not only was it causing problems among the body, but it was a bad testimony to the community, to the unbelievers. So now Paul is going to focus in on our relationship with the unbeliever in verses 11 and 12, and the area that he's going to hit on is the area of your relationship to those as far as work is concerned. The area of working. Look what he says, verse 11 and verse 12. He says, that you also now, you need to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly to those who are outside, those who are not believers, and that you may lack nothing. Now he gets real specific on our relationship with unbelievers. He says this. Number one, I want you to aspire to do something. The word aspire means make it your ambition or make it your goal. Now this is the goal in the area of the work is what he's talking about. Three things. He says, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands as we commanded, as we instructed. The first one is lead a quiet life. It means tranquil. It's the idea of not to stir up trouble, not to be a troublemaker, not to cause trouble with other people. You know, there are people in our lives that we deal with that cause trouble. I mean, we know, you know them, we all know them. We've had people in our lives, all of our lives, from the time we're in the first grade all the way to our jobs, there are people who cause trouble, believers and unbelievers. Now, he's saying, you believers, don't be troublemakers. It's going to blow your testimony in the rest of the world, and you're not going to be able to lead people to Christ if you keep causing trouble. Look at the second one. This one says, my Bible here reads, to mind your own business. You know what it literally says? In the Greek it says, do your own thing. That's what it says, do your own thing. Don't get somebody else's thing. Do your own thing. The idea of being a busybody, getting somebody else, meddling in somebody else's affairs. He said, don't do that. He says, look, lead a quiet life. Don't cause trouble. Number two, mind your own business. Do your own thing. Don't meddle with somebody else's. And look at number three. Work with your own hands. It means do your own work. Don't be a loafer. Do your own job. Do what you're supposed to do. And so the charge to these people in three things, really, and we can put them in negative. Hey, don't cause trouble. Don't be a busybody. And don't be a loafer. Get out there and don't be a troublemaker. Do your own thing and do your own work. Now, apparently there was a problem there. And because of that problem, it was causing the name of Jesus Christ to be messed up. They say, well, if that's a believer, you guys, don't talk to me about Christ. I know that guy. He's always causing trouble wherever he goes, and he doesn't even work half the time. He comes over here begging everybody. He wants somebody to do something for him. He says, don't do that. You get out there and you mind your own business. Don't get in trouble, and you do your own work. He says, as we instructed you. Why? So that, now here's the key, so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. The word walk, of course, means lifestyle. He says that you can live a proper lifestyle. He says properly, which means decently. It means in order. He says you can live a lifestyle to those who are outside to live a good one. In easy terms, we'd say so you can have a good testimony to the unbelievers. See, those outside, he's talking about outside the body of Christ. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior, we're placed in the body of Christ. He says you got to live a certain way so that when you live decently, you'll live that way to those who are outside. So we'll have a good testimony. You know, I think one of the biggest excuses that people throw on me sometimes is that one reason I don't come to church and one reason that I'm not really a Christian or I'm not even worthy of it because there's just a bunch of hypocrites there. Now, I want you to know that's a great cop-out. It may be true in some areas, and I tell you what, when they stand before Jesus Christ, they're not going to be able to say, well, there was a bunch of hypocrites, so I didn't even look this thing up. It won't do any good for them. But I'm going to tell you what, there are a lot of believers that don't live a lifestyle that's any different from the world. In fact, some of them live a lifestyle worse than the world. Now, that's not supposed to stop a person from examining the claims of Christ, but it does sometimes. And they can use it for a great excuse. Some of the things that's happened in the Christian community, on the television aspect of it and things like that, people can say, I knew all that Christian stuff was a bunch of bull anyway. Could. A bunch of hypocrites. They could say that. Paul says, I want you to mind your own business, lead a quiet life, work with your own hands so that you can have a good testimony to those who are outside. You know, we got to be different. And the question would be raised to myself and to you, are you and I living in our everyday lives, are we living in such a way that we're bringing people to Christ or taking people away from Christ? Are we bringing people closer or pushing people away? You know, we cannot be holy on Sunday and unholy on Monday through Saturday. We cannot be faithful on Sunday and be false on Monday through Saturday. We cannot do it. It won't work. In the community, you can't fool them. You can't fool them. There's so many Christians, and I was talking to Becky Norris about this just yesterday. We were just talking. You know, so many Christians that play the game. They trust, they trust Christ as their Savior, but that's as far as they want to go. Hey, thank you, God. Thank you for letting me go to heaven. Listen, I'm going to do my thing down here, though, okay? Just I'll call you when I need you. You know, if I get in a jam or something, I'll pray to you and I'll come on to church when there's a problem in my life. But just when things get straight, don't worry. Don't call us. We'll call you. There are a lot of Christians that do that. Jay, in the weeks to come on this Sunday morning Sunday school deal, is going to be talking about the difference between a disciple and a believer. And there's a great difference. Being a believer costs you absolutely nothing. You by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. To be saved costs nothing. To be one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you your life. And a lot of people don't want to pay that price. A lot of people, they just want to be on the team but not in the game. It's a tough way to say it, but it's true. And there are a lot of believers who don't mind their own business, who don't live a quiet life, who don't work with their own hands, and they don't have a testimony in the community. And Paul says we got to live in such a way that we'll have a testimony. He throws another thing in. Look at the very end of this. Not only that you walk properly toward those who are outside, he says, and that you may lack nothing. He says, see, if they're not doing their job, if they're loafing and they're meddling in other people's business and not doing all these things, they're going to be, and a lot of these people apparently were needy and begging. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, we won't turn there, but in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. There were some believers who weren't working. They were minding other people's business to their own. They were trying to do everybody else's job instead of their own. They didn't have any money and any food, and they were going around begging. And Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Just do your own business and don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Because he knew that it would destroy the testimony in the community. Well, in the relationship with believers and unbelievers, believers will love one another, building each other's lives. As far as our relationship to the unbeliever, especially in this area that Paul talked about this morning, it was we've got to live our lives in such a way that we will be a good testimony. That we won't be pushing people away, we'll be bringing people closer. Well, now he turns to a part, really a passage that most of us probably know. It's a very familiar passage. Verses 13 through 18, he turns to this problem that they've had, a misconception concerning Christ's return. And he's going to give an answer. And the answer is not only going to inform these people about Christ's return, but it's going to be a comfort. See, they had a problem. What happens? See, when Paul was there and he talked to them about Christ, he said, you know, one of these days Jesus is going to come back. And everybody went, yay! And then Paul left. He got ran out of town. After Paul left, Jesus hadn't come back. Somebody dies. One of their loved ones who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, who had trusted Him, they died. What happened? I mean, when Christ comes back, their body's in the grave. They're probably with Christ, as the Bible says, to be absent from the bodies, face to face with the Lord. But what about their bodies? And what about when Christ comes back? I mean, we're going to be here, but what about them? And are they going to get left out of this thing? What happens to people when they die before Christ comes back? See, you can tell this is very early in the church, because see, it's been 2,000 years. There's a whole bunch of people have been died since that time. But this was in the early years. And they didn't know what was going on. And Paul wants to help them. You know, we could raise the same question. What happens? Or what's going to happen to people that we've known and loved that knew Jesus Christ as their Savior and they've already died? What's going to happen when Christ comes back? Well, Paul's going to give us the information. And not only that, it's going to be a great comfort. He's going to say this. Both those who've already died and we who are alive will be gathered together when Christ comes. Now, that's a great comfort. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. We've got to comfort each other with these words. Well, let's look at it. We want to see the specifics. Beginning at verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the specifics when Christ comes back to get us. Verse 13 and 14, let's just start with that. He says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have already fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we believe that, "even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Well, he starts off and he says, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who sleep. Now, he didn't use ignorant in a bad way. Like sometimes we say, you ignorant. You know, we mean it bad. You stupid. But he's not talking about, hey, you're stupid. He's saying, hey, listen, I don't want you to not understand. He wants them to understand. You got to realize Paul was there only at the maximum 3 to 4 weeks. And he got ran out of town. He couldn't teach them everything in 3 or 4 weeks. And so they have some misconceptions, and that's why he's writing to them. You know, it's one thing for sure for all of us. All of us who know Christ our Savior, we need to understand God's program and God's plan. We need to know what's going to happen when Christ comes back. Well, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, especially concerning those who have fallen asleep. The Greek actually says the sleeping ones. You know, that Greek word can mean two things. It can mean a person who's asleep, like you take a nap. But many times, figuratively, it is used of a person who has died. It is always, by the way, in the New Testament, always used of a believer who has died. And you might say it's a nice way to say somebody died. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, if you remember when they were stoning Stephen and they were killing him, and as he died, the Bible says, and Stephen fell asleep. The Old Testament, many times it says, and the king died and he slept with his fathers. It shows really the temporary nature of death. Because sleep is temporary because you wake up. Death is temporary because there's resurrection. And we're not talking about soul sleep. I want you to understand that when a person dies, they don't like fall asleep and the body's in the grave and there they are and it's sort of like they're in this trance for a while and it's one of these days they're going to wake up. No. When a person dies, their body goes in the ground, but their soul and spirit is with Christ. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present, face to face with the Lord. When you might say sleeping, we're really talking about the body that's in the grave. Now, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. I want you to understand about those who already sleep. And then he makes a big statement, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He said, I don't want you to grieve in the same way as the one who doesn't have any hope. Now, the one with no hope there is talking about the unbeliever. He says, look, I don't want you to have the same sorrow as the unbeliever. Now, what Paul is saying, he's not saying when a loved one dies, if we have a loved one die who knows Christ as their Savior, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to sorrow. Oh, well, nobody's sorry. Nobody's sorry. They died. No, he's saying we can grieve, but we don't grieve in the same way. What's the difference? The difference is this. When a believer dies, and we who know Christ our Savior, one of our loved ones who's a believer die, their body goes in the grave, but their soul and spirit go to be present with Jesus Christ, and they stay with Him. And when He comes back to this earth, they're coming with Him. We're going to be reunited with Him and them. Death is not the end. So we don't have to sorrow in the sense like, well, that's it, boy, we'll never see them again. No. we may be sad because they died and we're going to be separated. And that's really why we're sad. We're sad because we're going to miss them so bad. But the aspect of the fact they're coming back and we're going to see them again and they're going to be with Christ and we're going to be with Christ. And it's, see, that's the difference. The unbeliever, when they die, they're not with Christ. They're separated. The Bible calls the place that they go is a place called Hades. It means the place of the dead. It is a separation. And the only problem with it, they're never going to be with Christ. They're never going to be brought back to Him. Revelation verse 20, or Revelation chapter 20, tells us that they will be separated forever. Now that's no hope. So he says, listen, when a loved one dies, I don't want you to be sorry or to grieve as the ones who have no hope. Because see, they don't have hope. If a person, if you're in this room and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you die tomorrow, there's no hope for you. You're not going to ever be with Him. You have to put your faith in Christ. He's the way, the truth, the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him. If you'll believe He died for you, you'll have hope then. You have eternal life. So believers have hope, but the unbelievers have no hope. And you know what the hope is? Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there is a difference. Death is not the end. And for the believer, there's going to be a time because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is conquered, and those ones who have already that we've loved that have already died, that's not the end. We don't have to grieve as those who have no hope because we're going to get to be with them again. It is not the end. And it's all based on Christ's death. Look at verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." He says, "If we believe." Now that's first class Greek. It means since we believe. It's a true statement. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we believe that. We know that to be true. He says, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, then we also believe that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Meaning those people who have already trusted Christ, they have died, He's going to bring them with Him. Do you realize, let me just say this, and I'm going to go in more detail in a minute. Christ is going to come back one day. And the loved ones that we know that have already died and already in heaven, so to speak, they're coming back with Christ. Now, their bodies are still in the grave, but their soul and spirit is coming back with Christ. That's what he says. In fact, look what he goes on in verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, I'm not making this up, says Paul. This is what God says, the word of the Lord, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." If you've got an old King James, it kind of makes it difficult to understand because it says, "will not prevent those who are asleep." What it's really saying is this. When Christ comes back, we who are alive and remain until His coming, and all of a sudden here He comes, we're not going to, you might say, go before those who've already died. Because the Bible, we're going to see in just a minute, that their bodies would come up out of the grave to go meet the Lord, and we too. They're not going to be left out. See, that was the question the Thessalonians had. What happens when Christ comes back? We know we're going to be here. What about the loved ones who have already died? Their bodies are in the grave. Paul says, don't worry. We're not going to go ahead of them. We're not going ahead of them. Now, what I want to do for a second is I want to go over something here. He says, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." We talk about the coming of the Lord a lot, or people hear it a lot. And I want to, you know, many times we've gone over this, so most of our people know this, but we do have some people here for the first time, or some people who may not were here when we taught this. But I want you to understand about the return of Christ, or the coming of the Lord. When you talk about the Bible lists two comings of Christ. It's sometimes called the first coming, and this is going to make sense, the second coming, okay? The first coming of Christ and the second coming. First coming of Christ, and it's always when it talks about the coming of Christ, it's talking about coming to the earth. The first coming of Christ to the earth when He was born in Bethlehem as a little baby. He grew up. He lived to be about 30-something years old, 30 to 33, and then He died on the cross to pay for our sins. The first time Christ came, He came to die. Let's put that right there. There's going to be a second coming of Christ. He's going to come to the earth a second time. We find this in Revelation chapter 19. He's coming to the earth, and He's going to rule in righteousness and justice. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's going to come set up a kingdom. That's the first coming of Christ to the earth. The second coming of Christ to the earth. Now this one's already happened. This one hadn't happened yet. Now the thing that we're talking about this morning is another coming of Christ, but it's not a coming of Christ to the earth. It's coming of Christ in the clouds or in the air. Now we call that the rapture. The first coming of Christ came to be born to die. The second coming of Christ is going to rule and reign. There is a third coming, you might say, but it's not to the earth. It is in the air. In the clouds. We call that the rapture. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. In fact, the very next thing that could ever happen is that Christ is going to come back in the clouds, and we're going to be taken out. Now, he's going to give us the explanation in verses 16 and 17. He's going to detail it for us. Just like the old Rose Parade of Resurrection, he's going to give us the order. Look what he says. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord." Now, that's a very powerful statement, and let's see what he says. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." See, that's exactly what they've been looking for. In fact, Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says they are looking for Christ, waiting his return. That's the blessed hope. When Christ comes back, he will descend from heaven. He's going to come with an announcement. Okay? It's not going to be a silent thing. Look what's going to happen. It says, "He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Three things. The word shout means a command. It's like a military order. Like, "I'm coming," or "Everybody arise," or "Okay, everybody with me," or "We're going this way." It's an order. Now, you can't tell from the passage the way it's written in the Greek whether it is Jesus speaking or whether it's somebody else speaking. But he's coming with a shout, with a command. It goes on to say, "with the voice of an archangel." And the word "voice of an archangel," it's talking about a message or a sound from the archangel. Some people think that the shout is what the archangel makes. Now, when you look through the Bible, there's only one archangel ever called by name, and that's Michael, the archangel. But this passage doesn't say a shout or the voice of the archangel. It says an archangel. It seems to indicate that there are more. In fact, Jewish tradition says there were seven archangels. You don't find that in the Bible, but that's Jewish tradition. This word here just means an archangel, a very powerful angel. So there'll be a shout, the voice of an archangel, and then the trumpet of God. It's going to be a trumpet blow. People say, "Well, Gabriel, blow your horn." Well, it's not Gabriel. It doesn't call him that. It's not, because Gabriel's never called an archangel. But here he comes. There's going to be a trumpet, and the trumpet was always used to gather together. It was used to gather the nation of Israel together. It's used in the book of in the letter of Revelation about the tribulation to gather things together. It's used at the end of the tribulation to gather all the believers together on the face of the earth. And it is used right here to gather together all the believers when Christ returns in the clouds. And look at the order. He says, now first of all, Christ is going to come. He's going to come down from heaven. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangels. There's going to be a trumpet of God. And here's the first thing. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We're talking about dead bodies. The Greek word is nekron. It means dead bodies, dead ones. It says the dead bodies in the ground are going to come up first. Used to be an old joke saying the reason they come up first is because they got 6 feet further to go than anybody else. It's the old joke. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to come up out of the ground. Now I want you to understand that when Christ comes back, the souls and spirits of these people are with him. Their bodies are in the grave. They're going to come up out of the grave, and then look what he's going to say. Then we who are alive and remain, if it happened right this second, that'd be us, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. We're going to be caught up with them. Now, the ones who are alive and remain, it says caught up. This is a neat word. It's a Greek word to snatch away, to pull away. In fact, it's a word being used that you don't have a chance. I mean, the force is too great. Even if you didn't want to go, you couldn't stop it. When the Bible was written, first, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, and then later it was written in Latin. And the Latin word to be snatched away is the word rapio. We get our word rapture from that. That's why we call this the rapture, because it is the snatching away of the people left on the earth who are believers. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are going to be snatched up together with them." With who? Those bodies and the souls and the spirits and all that are coming together, we're going to be with those people that have already died. Together with them in the clouds, not on the earth, to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth. See, the first coming, to the earth. He's born to die. Second coming, to the earth, set up the kingdom. But this coming, which we call the rapture, is in the clouds, in the sky, in the air. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise up first. There they go. Then we're going to be rising up right there with them. We're going to meet them together with the Lord in the air. The word "meet the Lord" is a word used that a general came back from a big victory. Everybody came running out to meet him. That's what we're talking about here. I want you to see something. There's going to be a change. Hold your Bibles right there and flip over real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because you may say, "Well, am I going to be like this when that happens? What about those people? What about those bodies? I mean, they've been in the ground for a long time. Some of them 2,000 years. What's going to happen to those bodies? I mean, they may not even be any bones left. What about the dead in Christ that have already been there? And what about us? I mean, How are we going to be able to breathe if we get up so high? How does all this work? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul describes it for us. And I want to go quickly through this. If you have some questions about this, you can see me afterwards because we just don't have the time to go into every little detail. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, Paul says, hey, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, not all of us are going to die, but we are all going to be changed. There's a change coming. First of all, he says this, in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's the trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now those have already died, their bodies are already in corruption, but now they're going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that stuff in the ground, must put on incorruption, and this old mortal body must put on immortality. Look at the very end of verse 54. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Here's what happens. When Christ descends, he comes out of heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will be raised. Those who have already died, that old incorruptible body, or those old corruptible bodies are going to change to be incorruptible. And we who are alive and remain, we are going to be changed. A lot of times we call this glorified bodies. And we're going to be changed, and we're going to all be snatched up together to meet the Lord in the air. And look what he says. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a hope. What a union. It's a united. We'll be united with our loved ones. We'll be united with the loved one, as that song says, one day, bringing our loved one as Jesus Christ. So he says, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to be worried about this thing. Because, see, Jesus died and rose again. He's going to bring those with him. In fact, see, he's going to come out of heaven, going to be a shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, dead in Christ, are going to rise up, bodies are going to go meet them. They're going to be corruptible. Now they're going to be incorruptible. We're going to be mortal. We're going to be immortal. And, gosh, we're going to all be swept up there together. And thus we'll be always with the Lord. Look how he ends it. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In fact, he says, keep on comforting one another. They don't have to sorrow as the unbeliever. Because they're going to meet again. The dead will be raised. Their bodies will be changed. We'll be changed. We'll be caught up together with the Lord. And we'll be with Him forever. What have we seen in this passage before we make some application? First of all, we've seen how we're to live with one another, whether believers or unbelievers. In fact, with believers, we're to keep on increasing in our love one for another. As far as unbelievers are concerned, we've got to make sure we maintain a good testimony, especially in the area of a job. At least that's the part he brought out here. Then he says to the Thessalonians that he didn't want them grieving as the unbelievers about those who have already died as if they have no hope. Because he says we do have comfort. And then he describes it to us. He says that Jesus Christ is going to return. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with him. We'll all be changed. We'll be together and meet him in the air, in the clouds. And thus we'll be together with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. You know, when we look at the Word of God, and one thing about Countryside, and this is what's so neat, is when we look at the Word of God, we don't just know it to know it. Because as we've said many times, knowing the Word of God puffs us up. Knowing and applying, that's wisdom. That's what we want to do. So the next thing we want to do is, how in the world can this change our lives? So what? We know Christ is going to come back and do all this. So what? We know how we're supposed to be. We need to make application and apply these in our lives. And the first thing is this. This is my first application. We've got to live so that we'll have a good testimony. We've got to live our lives so that we will have a good testimony in this community, both with believers and unbelievers, so that our lifestyle will glorify God. As Jay brought out this morning in Sunday school, we've got to, through our lives, glorify our God and Savior. In the area of believers, you know what we've got to do? We've got to love one another. We've got to keep on doing it. We've got to keep on. And the question is, are you doing it? Are you building somebody's lives? You know, one thing about this church, many times when Sunday morning is over, it takes a long time for the people to leave. You know why? They're building each other's lives. They're asking, what's going on in your life? How can I help you? What can I do? That's neat. You know, I worry if everybody was out of here in about 2 minutes. It means you don't care anything about each other. But it's a long time. A lot of times it's 1 o'clock before Gene and I leave this place. And I love it. If it's 2 o'clock, it's okay with me. Maybe 1:30, but no. Okay. Believers, we got to keep on loving one another. As far as unbelievers are concerned, you know what we got to do? We got to make sure that through our lives in this community that we do nothing to hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ. We have got to live in such a way that He is glorified through our lives, especially in the unbelievers. And that's the question we could raise. How's your testimony in the community? How's your reputation in the community? Do we bring people to Christ or do we push people further away? So we've got to live in such a way that Jesus Christ is glorified through our lives. That's when we got to apply it. We've got to start today. The second thing is when a loved one dies, we don't have to grieve as the unbeliever. See, we got the hope. See, in a sense, death is conquered because Jesus Christ died and rose again. He's going to return. And sure, we can be sad. We should be sad. We love Him. We don't want to be apart from anybody. I don't. But I don't grieve in the same way because, see, there's the hope, the comfort that we're going to be together again because Christ is going to come back. The dead in Christ, they who have already died will be raised up. And then I'll be changed and you'll be changed if you know Christ is your Savior and we'll meet Him in the air. So we don't have to grieve like the unbeliever. I guess the last point is this one. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, then in a sense you don't have a hope. If you were to die, you'll be separated from God forever. If you've had loved ones who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you won't see them anymore because you're going to be separated. And my challenge for you is to put your faith in Christ. As verse 14 says, we believe Jesus died and rose again. And He did. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and He rose again, proving that He is God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And the Bible says this, if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you'll just believe He died for you, you have eternal life and you have the hope, the blessed hope and the glorious return of Jesus Christ and eternal life. I pray that you'll put your faith in Him even right now. Well, may we live a life of a good testimony as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ.